right, friends? Can I invite you to, now that you're all settled, to stand up and hold hands and we'll pray? Silence my phone might be a smart thing to do. Hey there, that's good. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we approach you in your word. Please open up your truth to us, Lord. Bless our minds with light and our hearts with warmth. Thank you for meeting us here this and every Wednesday evening. Amen.
Amen.
All right. Thank you, friends. Very nice to see you. And first of all, an announcement. There should be something in the post about Brother Miller's Life Fest down in Louisville, July 2nd and 3rd. That's going to be quite an experience for people who want to get into the Bible with some people who are thoroughly new church, but weren't invented here. And it's a very, very interesting experience that I would recommend. I am planning to go, yes. Yep.
It's the 2nd and 3rd Saturday.
Of July. It's a Saturday and a Sunday, so you can travel on the Friday and the Monday, and they've got hotel rooms and all that kind of stuff down there. So there'll be more information in the post. And Brother Miller's also launching a new radio show and would love to hear from any sponsors who might be willing to help him with that. So come and talk to me if that's something that the Lord calls you to do. Here we are in our Bible study, No Click It Bible Study, where we look at the Bible, the whole Bible, and nothing but the Bible from a new church lens and seeking the presence of the Lord in doing so. And we've been talking about how the Christianity will roll forward into the new church. And there are particularly four stages that it gets bad, and then the Lord comes, and it matters how you live, and then there's the last judgment and the new church. And we're in the study of the last judgment right now, and I need to add another asterisk because we have certainly seen that under the last judgment part two, it keeps coming up again and again in the teaching, it matters how you live. You know, it's a constant refrain. No matter how strange the imagery, that message just cuts through. It just keeps cutting through. That really matters how we live.
Did you turn the recorder on?
I did. Thank you. I remembered this time. So yesterday I didn't have the foggiest idea what I was talking about tonight. Last night I didn't have the foggiest idea, and the Lord woke me up at 4 in the morning and said, "Here's what we're talking about." So of these four, we looked in a few Bible studies ago, and these are sort of separate pieces, so don't worry if you weren't here, but we looked at Matthew chapter 24 and 25, and we saw how this picture emerged. In fact, Matthew 24 is a lot about it gets bad and then the Lord comes. That's the one that says there will be earthquakes in diverse places, and you know, charity will grow cold, and then you'll see the Lord coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and you know, the sign of the fig tree and so forth. And then in chapter 25 there, Matthew 25, you have a sense of the last judgment, particularly that final of the three parables there about the goats and the sheep, where he's separating everybody out. And it matters how you live. You know, if you live well, you're in the camp with the sheep, and if not, you're in the camp with the goats. And but it was interesting. People commented at that time on the fact that there wasn't much about the new church in there. It's like we had number 1, 2, 3, but we didn't have number 4. And what the 4 a.m. email said was that the book of Revelation as a whole, the whole book of Revelation, is also right here. But it starts with number 2 and does number 2 and number 3 and number 4, but not number 1, which is very, very interesting. And specifically, the first three chapters that we'll be looking at tonight have to do with the coming of the Lord. And then chapters 4 through 20 have to do with the last judgment. And then the last two chapters that you know very well from June 19th, if you've been around here for that experience, are about chapter 21 and chapter 22 are about the new church. And the way that Scripture functions, our minds, at least the way that I experience my mind is a linear thing. It thinks in terms of timelines and stuff like this, that the beginning of the Bible must be this, and then it goes through a timeline, it gets to the end, and so forth. But really, the way the Word works is much more complex than that, where a number of parts, some of you were in a Bible study a while back, where I talked about, I don't know how I got off on this subject, but how your whole body is mapped on your feet. You know, reflexology says that you can press a certain spot if you've got a stomach ache or whatever. Your whole body's mapped on your feet. Well, the Word is like that, where there are parts of the Word, these two passages, Matthew 24 and 25, and the book of Revelation, seem like indexes to all sorts of material that's scattered throughout the whole of the Old and New Testament, but they're like an index that shows you how it all gets framed together. And there's a lot of points. The more you read the prophets, the more you realize the book of Revelation is a tour de force of just bringing in all this imagery from the different prophets and kind of organizing it and everything. So the book of Revelation functions like an index, and so does Matthew 24, 25 for this material, and kind of organizes it. And so we'll actually be looking at this portion of the book of Revelation tonight, those first three chapters, looking at the letters at the beginning there. What I want to say about this first is that in chapter 1, I just want to, we'll get into a reading. We'll have a long reading tonight. But in chapter 1, one of the main things that happens, John's on the Isle of Patmos, and he has a vision of Jesus, of the Lord. Very strange vision. He has a sharp two-edged sword coming out of his mouth and stars in his hand, and it's sort of a non-material, non-physical kind of image that he sees there. And then the Lord starts speaking to him, and the Lord dictates, as you know, this is all stuff you know, in chapters 2 and 3, the Lord dictates 7 letters to him that go out to the 7 churches in Asia. And that's what we'll be looking at tonight, and how they relate to the Lord coming in the last judgment, this whole switchover. Each of those letters all have 5... There are 5 pieces to these letters. Piece number 1 is who the letter is from. Good way to start the letter. And point number 2 is, I know your works. And it specifies good points, parentheses, if any, bad points, parentheses, if any. Number 3 is what you might call advice or commands. And then interestingly, well, I said there's 5. There's really a 4, A and B. I don't know how to label these things. But there's a 4, A, which is he who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And 4, B, is to him that overcomes, equals a certain reward. Now, the interesting thing that I didn't know until this morning is that in three of the seven letters, interesting only to strange people like me, I do understand friends, but it's of interest to me that the first three of the seven letters have the ears first and then the reward, what you get if you overcome. But the other four letters all have the overcome first and then the ears at the end. It's just interesting. But otherwise, there's a very definite format to these letters. They all have the same format. And the way the Lord identifies himself at the beginning of each letter relates to something coming out of chapter 1 in that vision of the Lord. Something. He'll say some detail that comes out of that vision. But it's different for each church. So, you can guarantee I have some more to say about that. But, Gary, would you be willing to read for us?
Sure.
Would you read chapter 1 of the book of Revelation? And I'll probably hit pause now and then, but... And one other thing I should warn you of here, good friends, as some of you heard me say before, the book of Revelation has very much of a sense of two divine somethings. There's one who sits on the throne and then there's the Lamb. I counted up the number of epithets and names for God in there. I didn't revisit this study before coming here. It just pops to mind now. If memory serves, there were over 60 different terms for God. The one who is and who was and who is to come, the faithful and the true, the Lamb and the one sitting on the throne. And there are all these terms, but a lot of them seem to boil down to two. Basically, I think of them as the one sitting on the throne and then there's the Lamb. There's these two. Swedenborg, in a rare, unhelpful moment, says in the book of in Apocalypse Revealed, when he's explaining this, he says, this means the one God, as is obvious. But it's it hasn't been obvious to me until I really started to study how these things fit together. So I just want to assert, I can't prove it now or whatever, but some of you have been here for Bible studies before where we did talk about this, that the Father or the one who sits on the throne or that kind of language is generally speaking about the divine love or the divine itself, that always was kind of thing. And that the Lamb is about the divine human, the Lord's manifestation in this world in human form, having been born with hereditary evil and working all that out and being glorified. And in the new church, we believe that there's one person in the Godhead, but we don't disbelieve in the Trinity. We do believe that it's important. Some people just believe there's a unity. I mean, there's nothing to it. There are no three. There's no three. There's only one. And some, of course, are very adamant about there being three. In the New Church, we believe there are three pieces, and those three pieces are very important. And I think that's why the book of Revelation is written in the way that it is, because it's talking about different pieces within God and the particular function that the divine human, as Swedenborg calls it, that human manifestation of Jesus was able to do, fall on us and hide us from the one who sits on the throne and the anger, the wrath of the Lamb. It's because the Lord was in the world that those evil spirits felt this increased wrath and everything. So, can't say much more about that right now. But, if you would, sir.
Chapter 1, Book of Revelation, I have King James.
That's good.
The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him.
So don't be disturbed. But God gave it to Jesus Christ, okay? So, all right.
To show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John.
All right, we're not out of the first verse, and we have a rather complicated picture. God gave the revelation to Jesus. Jesus gave it to his angel. The angel gives it to John. And then John is communicated to us. So we've got five steps already in the chain. Yes.
Who bear record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ, and of all things that he saw.
Pause right there. I wonder what John corresponds to. It says the word of God right there. Now, you're absolutely welcome, friends, to be disturbed by the fact that you have God and Jesus Christ as seemingly two separate things in that verse. You're most welcome to feel that way. But if you see that a lot of things in the book of Revelation are like things in the prophets where it says joy and gladness, mountains and hills, where they're two words for the same thing, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ are two halves of the same thing. It's powerful to me that right there in verse 2, it speaks of the Word of God. And truly, that is a lot of what the book of Revelation is about, and this vision we're about to see of the Lord. Do go on.
Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand.
The time is at hand. All right.
John to the seven churches which are in Asia.
And this is interesting. John is speaking to the seven churches, but in a moment, it's Jesus speaking to the seven churches. So which is it? Well, we'll find out. Go ahead.
Grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne.
Okay, so that's about the one on the throne, and go on.
And from Jesus Christ.
Okay, as if there was two, right? From this and that. But who is the one who is and who was and who is to come? Isn't the was a reference to Jesus? Isn't that like he lived and he died and then he came back again and everything? He is to come. So aren't both of those verses about Jesus, even though it has an and in the middle of it? Right? Okay, go ahead.
Excuse me, where did the seven spirits come from?
Yes, aren't they interesting? The seven spirits which are before his throne. And just keep those in mind. I won't necessarily answer it, but they do come back. We'll hear about them again. Yeah. It's very interesting. Okay, go ahead.
I'll start again. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood.
Who would that be? That would be Jesus. And you can see where people would get an idea of this is about the cross and he suffered and that blood washed us from our sins. I mean, it said it right there, right? So his blood. The cheat and look in the back and the New Church thing says blood equals divine truth. And divine truth equals the map and the instructions for how to get from hell to heaven. And the word, the divine truth, is what washes us from our sins. I mean, there was some physical blood shedding, but it's actually not emphasized in the crucifixion. It's not even mentioned in the actual crucifixion itself. Go on.
And hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father.
Okay, good. As long as we're having ands, why don't we have God and his Father? Isn't that kind of a sign that we're anding a lot in here? So we're not talking about things that are one, even things that are one on that level of God. There's an and, in God and his Father. You know, there's a line in chapter 11 that speaks of the Lord and of his Christ. You know, a lot of confusing things like this. But so take and with a grain of salt, if you would. In the book of Revelation.
But
yes.
The concept of God and his Father is interesting too, because God and Father are interchangeable everywhere else.
Exactly. So, right. You have two. You actually have sort of two Jesuses in 4 and 5. You have two gods in verse 6.
Right.
And, yeah, that's right. That's right. So, if you read attentively or something, it's actually any thought of just purely two, that there's a Father and a Son and they're two separate persons, is actually being disrupted in here. Thank you. Do go on.
Okay. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds.
Ah, there it is. Lord's coming. Lord's coming. He's coming with clouds, as we saw in Matthew 24. It aligns with Matthew 24, verse 30. Go ahead.
And every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him, even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty.
Oh, okay, so there the Lord is saying he's the one which is and which was and which is to come, is the Lord, which is usually identified with the second person of the Trinity. And that's, but it's identified with the one on the throne in verse 4. Truly, what I want to say about this, I don't intend to get into the whole Trinity over again and everything, but the Lord is, like the Alpha is the Father and the Omega is the Son, right? And I am both of those things. I'm the first and the last, at the highest level and on the lowest level, so that he can have effect on us here in this world. Do go on.
I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ.
There it is again. That was the purpose, for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Go ahead.
I was in the spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying...
And if I can pause you right there, we've seen with some of these other Last Judgment images in other Bible studies before that there's often a trumpet. 1 Corinthians 15, it speaks about, you know, the trumpet shall sound and we shall be changed, you know, our nature incorruptible and so forth. And it's the trumpet shall sound. And in 1 Thessalonians 4, where it speaks about the rapture, there's also a trumpet in there. The trumpet shall sound. This trumpet is very verbal. This trumpet speaks and says a whole lot of things. In fact, it says things that Jesus, three verses earlier, just said. We would not go too far wrong to think that the trumpet is the voice of the Lord. Which kind of, any idea that there's just going to be some big blaring noise and then you'll see Jesus in the cloud. Well, that's not what this is a scriptural trumpet. Just like the scriptural clouds, they don't behave the way the physical trumpets. Physical trumpets don't generally go on in whole sentences. Do go on.
Saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia. Unto
Ephesus,
and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira,
good,
and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea.
Good. And he says, what you see, write in a book. And so what is he seeing? Nothing. He's hearing a trumpet behind him. Right? There's a trumpet behind him. He's not seeing anything yet. But the trumpet behind him saying, what you're seeing, and he's going, what? What is it? I don't know what it is. You know? It's what you're seeing. Write it down. But it's not seeing. It's hearing, and it's not in front of him. It's behind him. Go on.
And I turned to see the voice that spake with me.
Isn't that an interesting expression? Turn to see the voice. Yeah. All right.
And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man.
Okay, let's pause again for a second. Beryl noticed those seven spirits which are before his throne, and here are seven candlesticks around the Son of Man. It seems like a similar image. We don't know what it is yet, and may never, but do go on.
Clothed with a garment down to the foot, and gird about the paps with a golden girdle.
And the other thing I want to say about that is that the Son of Man, as some of you have heard me say before, is always means the Lord as to the Word. You know, so it's been talking about the Word of God, the testimony of Jesus Christ, and now what he sees is not even really Jesus. It's the Lord who is the Word. Yeah, this is a picture of the Word. It's the Son of Man. I mean, it's the living God that's within the Word. But that's what this is a picture of. It's one like unto the Son of Man. Do go on.
His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were as a flame of fire. And his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. And his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand 7 stars. And out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. Mm. And his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not. I am the first and the last.
And by the way, in terms of just, you know, there are many people who just take the Bible literally. They say it says what it means what it says, and all that kind of thing. This is a difficult book to read in that way. I mean, we just read that he had 7 stars in his hand, but he goes ahead and touches him. I mean, for one thing, how do you have 7 stars in your hand? And then how do you touch somebody? I mean, he's got stars in there, doesn't he? How can he touch people? But that's not the type of thing that it's not literal. It's talking about something else. Go ahead.
I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen.
Which is, now he's at least seen something, but it's still nothing compared to what's coming. But it's in the past tense now. Go on.
And the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the 7 stars which thou sawest in my right hand. And the 7 golden candlesticks. The 7 stars are the angels of the 7 churches, and the 7 candlesticks which thou sawest are the 7 churches.
All right, thank you. Good. And we've learned by now, have we not, friends, when you're reading in Daniel and so forth, whenever mysteries are explained, they're explained by another mystery. But it's a clue to those who are very literal-minded that, hello, these stars are not stars. He said the stars are angels, right? And the 7 candlesticks are the 7 churches. So the Son of Man appears in the midst of this, but it's just crying out. This is imagery. You know, this is imagery. This is poetry or something. It's not a literal scene that's just being seen in some physical way. Yes?
Back in verse 3, when it's talking about the words of this prophecy, we would take that to mean prophecy of the new church. Would we? Or, like, what do people think about? I guess I've never really thought about Revelations being prophecy. I don't know why not. But
yeah.
It just really jumped out.
Yeah, yeah, interesting. Oh. Right. Keep the words of this prophecy.
This prophecy, I mean, it's like it's really an announcement.
Yeah. Yeah. Of future things. Yeah, that's certainly the way I take it. And maybe I'll make a comment now about that. There's something very... I don't know how to put it. If somebody said to you something in some strange code, Murph Fergal Boori, you know, or something, and they said this strange thing to you, and then the safe in the vault in the bank blew up, and then they said, and you said, well, what was that Murph Fergal Boori thing that you said? That means there's a bomb in the safe. What I'm driving at is that the way Swedenborg explains the book of Revelation is that it was an encoded message about this amazing thing that was going to happen. And yet what Swedenborg tells us is that that amazing encoded message was only decoded after the stuff it was talking about had already happened. Isn't the horse out of the barn at that point? You know, it's kind of a strange... Why do we need to know about... Like it already... Okay, it's great that, you know, you predicted that there was a bomb in there, but wouldn't it have been better to do something that would have stopped the bomb? Or, you know, there's just something very interesting. You know, that's... I'm sorry, friends, that's just my left brain talking, but But something very curious about it. I mean, something very mystical about having a message that is unpacked, Swedenborg says, for the new church, and it's about events that have already transpired by the time you have a new church. It's just, here's what happened back there, kind of thing. That isn't the only thing it applies to, but it's very curious. And now we get into these wonderful letters, okay? So think about this format as we read these letters, and maybe I'll ask Gwenda to read, if you'd be willing to read chapter 2. And so we'll see who it's from, and then this statement, I know your works, and then so on. And I'll be hitting pause probably more than I even think I will. Go ahead.
There's a question you want to ask each other?
Yes, please.
I'm just curious that what you're pointing out about the prophecy, because it's something like there are all these Old Testament prophecies about the Lord coming, but there were a few people who knew about them in advance. I mean, I guess the wise men didn't know that it had happened until they saw the star. And then they followed the star and they got to Jesus. But still, it was like they had the knowledge of the prophecies. They knew what it meant. And when it happened, they were there. And I just wonder about, with the new church happening, there are prophecies that it was coming and it happened. And it was, but the prophecies are only unpacked afterwards. Whereas it seems like when the Lord came on earth, there were a few people who knew that
yes,
it was coming
right.
and knew
as That's
it
right.
happened.
Yeah,
I'm
like
so. I'm wondering if there's something analogous that happened.
Not that I know of, but like the Swedenborg says that the spiritual last judgment, which we'll talk about sometime, happened in the spiritual world in 1757, and then 9 years later in 1766, he explains the book of Revelation that was about that event. And when he tries to explain it just a couple of years later, he gets stuck. He gets up to chapter 19, verse 10, and crashes in mid-sentence. And can't go on, scraps the whole thing and starts over again a couple of years later. And so there's just something very, I don't know, something very interesting about that. The other thing that I'll just toss on top of that is that it fascinated me a great deal that here you have all this bizarre imagery that's baffled everybody for thousands of years, and Swedenborg comes along, explains the bizarre imagery in the chapters of Apocalypse Revealed, and then at the end of each chapter gives you a memorable relation, which is new bizarre imagery, which is not explained. So, maybe we're meant to be somewhat baffled.
Can I
yes.
one more clarity thing? Because I'm kind of like going off into the clouds.
Yeah. All right.
Was going to say, so
great.
This was written approximately or 7 or 90 AD, right?
Right.
So you're trying to tell me that this is about events that already happened of the new church from like 1,800 years from the time that it was written. So here's somebody sitting there, no, John, who's
right.
writing this out, 70 or 90 AD, about the reveal of the new church that was going to happen 1,800 years from then?
Yes.
Okay.
That's
okay.
the way.
I just want to make sure that,
right.
that you didn't lose
and,
me because
right,
that
right.
was a very important.
That's
message.
An important point. And it sounds to me as though what happened to John was that he was lifted up in the spiritual world and he saw these things in the spiritual world, mm-hmm. Things that were going to occur, and then an awful lot of people took the book of Revelation very literally and thought it was about kingdoms in this world and all this other kind of stuff. And then Swedenborg came along. And said, no, that was about events in the spiritual world that would transpire much, you know, at the end of this whole Christian thing that was just beginning when this book was written.
Well, remember at the Last Supper, Jesus Christ said to John, you're going to write like no one else has written. So then you have the first three Gospels that are called the Synoptic Gospel, and now we have this reveal.
Yeah. Yeah.
It's going to happen about 1,800 years.
After the fact,
days.
Right. And I think that must have something to do with why this happened, just for the sense of awe that 1,700 years ahead. Like part of what it says to me is that even though at the time maybe we couldn't know what was going on, after all the chaos is over and the dust settles a little bit and things roll forward, it might be comforting to know that that collapse was foretold from a, you know, that was foreseen. That wasn't some random horrid accident. That was the way that things were going to go with all the free will and everything else, but that was foreseen by the Lord and revealed by him before it even went down. And so that it does contribute to a sense of awe. It's, you know, a silly part of me thinks, well, it would be great in, like, you know, 1700 to know this was going to go down. You know, if it's a prophecy, why not know at the time that it's prophesying about?
So can I take a great leap? And the great leap is, as they're breaking, like, all these seals, is that the foretelling of the spiritual battle that happened 1,800 or 1,700 years after this book was written?
Yeah.
So that's a spiritual battle.
Yes, exactly. Exactly.
Amazing. Thank you.
All right, so we've got these letters, and they're on this rough format. Let's see if we can see where this format comes in. Gwenda.
All right, chapter 2. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands."
All right, I'll pause for just a second there and say, you see, those are two features that we heard about before. So he's identified himself here as the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, which was in verse 16, right? And the one who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. But the one detail is that it never said he walked before. He was just in the midst of them. And to me, that was sort of a static image, that he's there in the midst of them with the sword and the stars in the hand and everything. But he's describing himself as the one who walks. Just an interesting little, you know, part of the sort of meta story here or something is that the word seems on the face of it to be written, sometimes it seems to be written clumsily, or it's repetitious, or it's oddly sort of, why would you say that now? But when you start to dig into it, the patterns are just incredible. Anyway, do go on.
I know your works.
Okay, there's number two.
I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience, and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love.
All right, so that would be under the bad points. And so you notice the Lord said the good things first. Right? Doing well here, doing well here, doing well there. But I have this against you. And so here's a, you know, this is not so good. So, that's a judgment, is it not? Isn't that the Lord coming, and then this is a judgment? Here's my judgment. I know who you are. I know what you've been doing. This is good. This is good. This is good. That is not so good. This is it, right? Okay, go ahead.
Remember, therefore.
Ah, you see, there's advice, right? That's a command. Remember, this is what you need.
Therefore,
you almost got through two words. That was good.
From where you have fallen, repent.
Ah.
And do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent.
Ah, so it uses the word repent twice in that one verse. Good.
How you live.
It matters how you live. And, by the way, it still matters how you live. Even when the Lord's come in and he's passing a kind of judgment, it's not over at this point. He's saying, here's your report so far. There are things you can do to improve your grade. It's not the end of the term yet. Kind of thing, right? Do go on.
But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear.
So there we are now to 4a.
What the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God.
Wonderful. It's a wonderful reward. Now, when you think about the form of that letter, that's really, what an excellent letter. Excellent letter. Says, I'm writing to you. Here are my credentials as your God or whatever. And then it's very moving to me when I reflect on it to say, I know what you've been doing. Because so often we sort of labor away in our lives and I don't know if God's there or I don't know if he cares or did he notice this and I hope he didn't notice that. And you know, but here he is saying, I've been watching, I know what's going on. Good here, good there, good there. This needs work. This is my advice for you if you want to bring that level up a little bit. Try this. He who has ears to hear. And by the way, ears to hear is, in Matthew chapter 24. You don't have to all turn there if you don't want. But I'll just read you one verse from Matthew 24. Right in the midst of talking about the Lord's coming, in Matthew 24:15, it says, whoso readeth, let him understand. And there are things like this. You remember in the talk about the rapture, those of you who are here for that session, it says, I tell you by the word of God. Or 1 Corinthians 15, it says, I tell you a mystery. You know, there are times when Scripture gives a particular flag of like, paying attention now, you know, kind of thing. I'm speaking metaphorically or allegorically or correspondentially or whatever. So, you know, those who have ears to hear, you know, need to hear. And then says, well, what do I get if I, you know, so there's an incentive. He that overcomes. And you notice he leaves people in freedom. He doesn't say, get your act together. I want to see this out of you by the end of the week. He says, this is going well. That's not going so well. If you overcome, here's what you'll get. And he'll give you some command, you know, repent. Here's what you'll get if you do it. But I sense a freedom in the letter, that you don't, he's not bossing you around. I feel a love. There's love and truth in there, isn't there? There's love and there's truth. There's honesty and love and an incentive about here's how it could look better than it does right now.
In 5, though, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place and make you repent. That sounds pretty doggone urgent.
And that's a consequence.
Yeah, that's a consequence.
That's a negative consequence. Here's a good thing you'll get if you do this. Here's a bad thing that'll happen.
Here's the bad thing first. However,
right.
If you do it right, then there's a good thing.
Then there's a good thing. That's right. Yeah, we're not going to drift on without consequences here. That's right. So it's both the love and the truth and a bit of a rebuke in there. There are people the Lord hates. There are people the Lord hates.
Yeah, it's kind of funny. And I hate
them
too.
Yeah, right. 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 In the internal meaning, there are people who are in a false doctrine.
Because you hate the works of the
Nicolaitans. The works of the Nicolaitans. Yeah, that's right. Yeah. That's good. Do you want to read another, Gwenda?
Sure. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna, right?
So now we're back at the top of the chart. All right, we're on to another letter.
These things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works.
Ah, so you see that he identifies himself by a different characteristic this time than he did last time. Same God, but he's adapting. Same God, only one God. He's not being two-faced or something, but he presents himself differently to people who are in a different state. Very interesting to me. All right, go ahead.
I know your works, tribulation, and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life.
Okay, so there you get, rather than the other one which said something's going to be taken away, here there's a promise in the middle of the letter of something good you'll get, even though we're also going to get a he that overcomes statement in a moment.
Is there any significance
of
10 days?
Definitely. It means a tremendous full amount. it just means very thorough. You know, it's going to be a complete amount. Yeah. Go ahead.
He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death.
We find out later in the book what that is. That's a very powerful phrase. It's not the physical death that gets you. It's the second death you want to watch out for.
Watch out.
All right. Yep, for another, Gwenda?
Sure.
Good.
And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword.
Very interesting. This is the only letter that only has one feature. All the others seem to have two things that they say about, you know, when he's introducing himself. I don't know what it means, but it all seems just so fraught with meaning that these letters alone might take us the next million years of Bible study. We'll just scratch the surface tonight. Go ahead.
I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is.
Oh, that doesn't sound good.
And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells.
Wow.
But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which things I hate.
Yes.
Repent, or else I will come to you quickly.
There it is again.
Fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it.
And so to state the obvious, each letter is also getting a different promise, like there's a different reward. It's announced. These are very individualized, personalized letters, or what? I mean, they're targeted. You know, they're not. It's not just the same blanket mass mailing to everybody. This is a specific. And you notice that the advice is to repent. And what a powerful thing there to say. You know, or else I will come and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Which
fight
is.
Against.
Yeah, it doesn't say you, does it?
No,
it says them.
It almost seems like it's positive.
Mm. Yeah, right. Yeah. All right, and one more.
To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass.
Now, interestingly, the phrase Son of God did not appear in the first chapter. All the other details up until now have been in the first chapter. It said Son of Man, never said Son of God. It did say the eyes like a flame of fire. It did say the feet like brass. It's just little, there are little twists. There are little interesting things when you study this. Go on.
I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you.
As we've heard before with others, yeah.
Because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and beguile my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent.
Mm.
Indeed, I will cast her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds.
It seems to matter how you live. Go on.
And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. And I will give to each one of you according to your works.
There it turns to you, every one of you according to your works. And very crystal clear statement of what the basis of that giving will be, according to your works. Go on.
But to you I say, and to the rest of Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, and who have not known the depths of Satan, as they call them, I will put on you no other burden. But hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the potter's vessel shall be broken to pieces, as I also have received from my Father. and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
You see how that's reversed there, where the ear comes last and the overcome comes before. And also I might point out that that's like 12 verses for Thyatira, and poor Smyrna only got 4 verses. It's just a lot. They're quite different letters. They're not even the same size. You know, they're quite the number of things that are said about the to him that overcomes. Even that part goes on for almost as long as the entire letter to Smyrna. Yes.
One thing that always struck me particularly tonight is that each of these are his churches, and he's writing to them so kindly and lovingly, and yet all of the things that he has against are really bad. It's not like, oh, and I have this thing against you. You don't pick up your clothes from the floor.
Right.
You know, that I could expect is like, you tolerate Jezebel.
You're living with Jezebel. Right. Yeah.
It's so merciful and like he's expecting the best of these churches.
Yeah.
But he's also not, like, he's talking to the church as a whole, and yet at the same time, there's a separation in that some of them will hear it and some of them won't.
Yeah.
The King James Version, it says, I have somewhat against thee, which allows for that
question. Yeah, right. That's good. That's good.
It's the Lord's infinite mercy.
Carr, would you be willing to read chapter 3?
Sure. And to the angel of the church in Sardis.
We've done 4 letters now. We've got 3 to go.
Right. These things says he who has the 7 spirits of God and the 7 stars.
Oh, now there, you see, it says the 7 spirits of God, and that was back from verse 4 that Beryl commented on. At least my saying that we'd see that again came true. That's all the way back there in verse 4, isn't it? From the 7 spirits of God which are before his throne. It wasn't even part of this thing that John saw. It's not exactly... You know, it's not exactly square with the, and just says the 7 stars. Now, didn't we already hear about somebody who had the 7 stars? I think the 7 stars is actually a repeat.
When he went to touch John, he turned around, and he had the 7 stars in his hand, and then he touched John.
Right. Oh, okay, I know what it is.
In the first church of Ephesus, he has 7 stars in his right hand and washed on the 7 golden lampstands.
Yes, that's right. That's right. That's what it is. 2 verse 1, 7 stars in his right hand. And here's another one where it's an overlap of the 7 stars. The only overlap in all these lists. There's a structure. I often feel reading the word like probably used this analogy with you before, but a child watching a ping pong game or something. You know, I don't know what's going on. There's an order, and it's kind of hypnotizing, but I have no idea what was that? What just something happened that was different. Why was that different than the last? You know, I don't know what it all is, but I can see that there's a tremendous depth, an inexhaustible depth. All right, let's hear about the church in Sardis.
I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead.
Ooh. That's not going very well so far. In fact, that seems to be the entire list of positive attributes. You have a reputation for being alive, but you're not, actually. But the Lord hasn't given up on them. Go on.
Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God.
That's putting it nicely, yeah.
Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
All right, now Philadelphia. Well, I want to make a comment on that when we're done. That will be unhelpful, but. Yes, that's right. And I swear, until this morning, I thought they all ended that way, but they don't. It's just the last four that keep ending with that. They've all got it, but in the first three, it's slightly earlier in the letter. Just interesting. But one theory about it that I will say now is what I said a moment ago, that I think it means this is metaphorical. It's just like, do you hear what I'm talking about? Like, I'm not speaking to you in a straight-up fashion. There are things that are clear, but some of what I'm saying, you know, hear what I'm saying to you, kind of thing. It's not like, oh yeah, I got it. Those, you know, we have to listen. Okay, let's hear how Philadelphia did.
And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens.
Well, back in chapter 1, verse 18, we heard that the Lord say that he has the keys of hell and of death. But with the exception of that, there's absolutely nothing he says to identify himself to the church in Philadelphia that was ever mentioned before. It's interesting. Never called it the key of David before. Didn't talk about shutting and opening. I mean, there are other scriptures in Matthew and so forth that talk about that, but didn't mention that here. Just curious. And so all of that is... you can't... And... Meanwhile, there are a number of things mentioned in that vision at the beginning. The garment down to the foot, the golden girdle, the hair and head being white like wool and white as snow. His voice is the sound of many waters. His countenance is the sun shining in his strength, which are never mentioned. So it's not as though he's run out of things to mention. There are just some that aren't mentioned. Some don't come from that vision, and you know, some don't come from anywhere before in the book. Interesting. All right, go on.
I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet, and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world, to test those who dwell on the earth.
Doesn't sound like it's going to go too badly for this group. Right? They're going to be sheltered and everything? Mm-hmm. Go on.
Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
All right, and just one more letter. If you would.
And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God.
Well, now, he didn't call himself any particularly of those. There might have been some mention of, in verse 5 of chapter 1, there's a mention that he's the faithful witness, says John. But most of that, and he uses the word Amen in verse 18. But there's nowhere he's called himself the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. It's very interesting that he didn't say that.
Isn't Amen a Greek term that somehow we have? It's not.
Yes.
We still somehow, it hasn't been anglicized in the translation.
Right. Right. And it... it has several different meanings. It's often used as an adverb, just meaning truly, but it also sometimes means the truth, and has a couple of other meanings as well.
But it is true. It's truthy.
It's yes, true. Yes, right, right. It's a truth type of word, yeah. the amen equals the truth, says Swedenborg. Yep. Go on.
These things... Oh, okay. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth.
And the way I'd like to translate this is, I am about to vomit you out of my mouth, which is a little bit different than I will. Like, the nature of the Greek is not I intend to, but it's not like I want to. It's like, who wants to vomit? You know, what you say is, I'm about to throw up or something, right? You don't want to do it, but there's sort of a point of inevitability in throwing up, and he's about to hit that point.
That's what my translation says.
Does it say, I'm about to?
Yeah.
Ah, that's awesome. It's good. All right.
Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing.
Oh, that's always a bad thing to say. Yeah. That's always a bad thing to say. I don't need any. Go on.
And do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church.
So would you say that this scripture teaches that the Lord gives up on people? It's amazing. These are people so bad, so mixed, so profane, they almost can't help the sort of spiritual gag reflex, and yet he's saying, tell you what, why don't you buy stuff directly from me? You can sit on my throne. Beautiful, beautiful, some of the most beautiful things in Scripture are in that letter.
It's interesting that they have to buy it.
Yeah.
Like, they have to use their bad will.
Huh.
They have to give it up to get from the Lord.
There's a trade.
There's a trade-off, and it's interesting because it's like they have to give it up, but the Lord will accept it.
Yeah.
It's sort of an interesting thing.
It's very beautiful, isn't it? Very beautiful. So that shows that when the Lord comes in, I don't know if I have my graphic here, but when the Lord comes, the final judgment hasn't happened yet. He's saying, here's our current standing. You know, it's like those notices you get in the mail that say, if you retired today, here's how much money you would get. You know, if the last judgment were today, here's what might happen to you. Here's what to do. You know, and 5 out of 7 letters say, repent. And some of them say, repent, repent, and repent. That's what a lot of them have to do. And interestingly, the only one that doesn't, the two that don't say repent are Philadelphia, which are just very good. There's very little negative in that whole thing. And the other group is Smyrna, back in chapter 2, verse 8, which Swedenborg says means people who are already living good lives, but they're in false teachings. You know, so they're already living good lives. They don't need to be told to repent. But there's tremendous mercy. At the end of the Nunc Licet passage, True Christianity 508, an angel comes down from the third heaven, gives Swedenborg a piece of paper. He can't understand it. He says, can you express it in language I can understand? The angel says, from now on, explore the mysteries of the Word, which was formerly closed up. All of its truths are mirrors that reflect the Lord. these letters, even though they're full of strange imagery and we don't know who the Nicolaitans are or whatever, do you share my sense, friends, of seeing love in there? Love, mercy, clarity of insight, understanding. I take great comfort in the thought that these things are not only mapped onto, you know, the grand sweep of churches, but actually the most important meaning now to the Last Judgment is the individual Last Judgment that everyone will go through from now on who lives on this planet. You know, that's the sort of perennial Last Judgment. Isn't it of comfort to think that as our Last Judgment gets underway, after we die, we see the Lord, and the Lord says, I am, you know, whatever's appropriate for you. He says, I'm the one in the midst of the seven candlesticks. And he says, I know your works. I know your works. That's powerful. He's not a God who doesn't know what we've been up to. And he says, here's, this is good, that's not so good. Here's how you can make this up. This is the bad thing that threatens. Just let's be clear about it. Could go badly here. But if you want to keep turning this around or something, it can go very well. In fact, here's this fabulous reward that I can offer you. All in this letter. Another little detail I want to say, and then I'll get to your thought, is that with that refrain about he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says, the churches. I don't know how to express this in English, but what's going on here? Jesus tells John, so he uses spoken language. He's speaking, it's all in red letter in my red letter Bible. He speaks to John and tells John to write these things, not to the churches. Is he writing to the churches? He's writing to the angel of the churches. We heard right at the end of chapter 1, the Lord explains the mystery that the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Seven candlesticks are the seven churches. The angels have to do with the new heaven. The seven candlesticks have to do with the new earth, the new church. And this is a communication of the angels, which I also like and I think is very loving. You know, if you're in a business setting or something like that and you need to review something, how nice to speak to their angel. Speak to the highest thing in them. Don't engage with their program. Speak to their angel. And say, here's where I'm coming from. I know what you've been up to. This is good, this is bad. Here's what you can work on. And here's what will happen if you get on top of that kind of thing. And so it's a beautiful kind of formula. And so isn't it interesting to have Jesus speaking words to John about what he should write to the angel of the churches, but at the end of every letter, it says we should hear, not read, hear what the Spirit, not Jesus, is saying, not writing, to the churches, not the angel. Isn't that interesting? It's just, what is going on there? What's that?
It's a parallel universe.
It's a parallel universe, I know. Well, what, is this spoken or written? Who's saying this? It's a wonderful passage that I've used before to show that Jesus is the Spirit. I mean, who said the letter? Is the Spirit a separate person of the Trinity? Who's saying this to the churches? It's Jesus. Jesus is the Spirit. What the Spirit says to the churches, it's what Jesus is telling John to write to the angel of the church. It's the same thing. It is the same thing. So, in other words, it's got a little bit of the feel to me that, like, John, mustn't he represent something about the Word here? He's like this vessel through which this will be written to people. And I think part of what the letter is, that we're reading this, here we are, we're reading these letters, right? These are letters to us. And it's written, but each letter is pleading with us to hear what the Spirit is saying to you. You know, that's not the way the letter was originally framed. It was Jesus telling John to write something to the, to an angel. But the Lord is hoping that we will hear what the Spirit is saying, Spirit having to do with divine truth, you know, to the churches.
The Spirit and the angel the same thing?
What do you think? I think the Spirit, the way they've got it in my Bible, they capitalize Spirit as if to say, because it is the Lord saying it. I think the Spirit means the Holy Spirit or the Lord's Spirit. Whereas the angel, I think, is something of heaven, but it's not the, it's not divine. A twig this small could snap at any moment, but... Yeah. I think it is about the right, the higher self and the lower self, and the lower self needs to get the message. So it's communicated to the higher self, but the higher self needs to have a word with the church itself to say, "Oh, we need to straighten this up." So it matters how you live. Yes.
Well, I was wondering too. I mean, that whole, and this is going back to the first chapter, and when he explains the mystery with another mystery. So it's verse 20. And so,
oh, yes.
Right? So the stars are the angels of the seven churches. The lampstands are the churches. Mm-hmm. And so you go through, I was wondering, because in a previous Bible study class, because there is this repetition. And I'm wondering, you know, if there is that affection versus intellectual, there's that, you know,
right,
that kind of thing.
Where you get twosomes, often you look for, yeah, one is of the heart and one of the mind kind of thing. Right.
It did kind of strike me when, in the one where he, where you noted that he, that he's walking among these things.
Mm.
And that the if you don't do it, right, and he's addressing the spirit, the angel, it's sort of the love, if you don't do it, then I'm going to take the intellectual piece away from
interesting.
You.
I'll remove your candlestick out of its place.
Right, which is actually, you know, it's the
right.
You're going to take your church if you're looking at,
oh.
At what the mystery actually,
oh, that's
how he
sweet.
Describes the mystery. And
that's so very sweet, because I've really, well, go ahead, finish
it. Well, your that's really, I mean, I'm lost, but it's fun.
But isn't it a nice kind of loss?
Yeah, it's a good loss.
Yeah, it's a good kind of lost.
Yeah.
I've noticed in Swedenborg's writing, for the Swedenborg maniacs out there, that he uses the term church somewhat differently than he uses the term religion. And generally when he refers to a church, I would say church is has to do with truth, and religion has to do with good, or the way that you live your life. All religion is of life, and the life of religion is to do good. So when this says the candlestick is the church, I think of the church as being that structure of truth. It's all those principles and laws and stuff about how we need to repent and the nature of the spiritual world and our minds and everything. And that's what that's a candlestick.
That's how it's feeling to me.
That's the light. Okay, right. That's the light. Piece of it. Right. That's right. That's what the church is. It's a structure of truth. Kind of thing, ideally. Another point I wanted to make about this is that, as I said before about the rapture that some of you heard, if something is divine truth, it ought to bear resemblance to something we've ever been through in our lives. We may not have knowingly, with our physical or spiritual eyes, seen the Lord with a big two-edged Thracian battle sword sticking out of his mouth, or with stars in his hand, or what have you. But something about this pattern of things going bad, and then the Lord intervenes, and then there's a judgment, and then there's a new state. It suddenly struck me this evening when I was getting ready for Bible study that That's not just something we go through once, and that's not just something the churches go through. I think every time I have something that I don't know if I'm flattering myself, but every time I have something that I would identify with a temptation, with some sort of spiritual crisis or challenge, I go through that same thing. It gets bad, and while it's going downhill, there's a sense of absence of the Lord. The Lord's not intervening yet. It's just the plane is just drifting down towards the, you know, it goes badly. But then there's some point at which I lose my power to control it, and the Lord kicks in, just as the writings say that He would. He picks me up, and you know, so He comes in, He intervenes. And then after He's intervened, and then there's some sense there of what's going on with you? Is this good? What is bad and what is good about this state that you find yourself in? And the good and the bad get sorted out. Those of you who were here last week saw this scintillating diagram of how there are all these brown things that were the tares that are sown among the wheat, which is the red. The tares, it said, the angel reapers will come, and then they'll bind the tares into bundles and throw them in the fire, and then the wheat will be gathered into the barn. Well, when you have an experience like that, like in temptation, your lower self is just inflamed. You know, whatever issue you've got going on, it's cranked up to 11, and you can't stand the smell of it in your psyche and everything. And you fall. But then there's a kind of intervention that comes in. You know, sometimes it's when you pray. Sometimes just the Lord will send somebody into your life, or somehow it catches you before you fall all the way into hell. And then you get to really take a look at yourself and see what was good, and you know, and who am I, and what is this junk? And the first thing that happens is the junk gets thrown out. And then what is good goes to a new, more heavenly state. You know, almost within yourself, you can see this separation going on. And just to take a very mundane example, but Cara and I and the others upstairs who work on the NCE, New Century Edition, we're just in the process of publishing the second volume of True Christianity. We're in the fifth proof. It's coming down the home stretch. It's very exciting. And we are definitely in this process. This is called the terror of publication. As you start to get close to publishing something, you get this terrifying sense that it will always be there. And you scrutinize it. You read it again and again and again and again. And you throw out errors. You're throwing out errors. And then the good sort of hopefully dies and goes to heaven. You know. And it's not that it's all perfect when it's published, but you reach that point we talked about last week at the end of the book of Revelation where it says, let him that is filthy be filthy still. You know, let him that is holy be holy still. Where the good and the bad of it finally just gets concretized into that's this book. The process is over. You know? All the judgment is, you know, now it's going forth into the world in this form. And so part of what I love about this is that the new church teaches us real things that we experience. You know, it's not about some crazy, insane last judgment that's going to happen at some last day in which the skies are melting and all burning and the earth is destroyed and then you go up in the air and somehow live with Jesus up there for 1,000 years and then something else happens and, you know, and people come out of their graves. And like, none of that makes a lick of sense. And that's why Swedenborg says that actually thinking that stuff, penetrating those mysteries with your mind, will rot your intellect. You will become stupider and stupider the longer you think those thoughts. You know, they actually have an effect on the instrument. They dull the instrument. You know? Whereas New Church teachings sharpen the instrument. They bring you into wisdom. And every truth, even these letters, these humble letters at the beginning of Revelation, are a mirror that shows you the Lord's truth, the process that's the same in all kinds of things that we go through. The process we will go through after we die, but actually we go through it many times in this world. We're familiar with that process. It's not a foreign process. It's a process we know. It's an order. It is the order. You know? And so I feel in those letters that I don't have much to fear as I thought, you know. That it's going to be all right. I don't relish the thought of the judgment. I don't relish the thought of being in an honest world in which every thought and feeling I have is broadcast to any who happen to be around me and that sort of thing. You know, I fear that. But I think it's going to be okay. Because I think the Lord will have a letter for me and it'll tell me where I fall short and what I can do to fix it up and with a nice promise on the end, you know. So, any other thoughts, good friends?
Well, too bad he can't send us the letter 20 years before we die, just like...
Maybe he did.
There it is.
I just waved the Bible at her, Hal. So...
No, he had you read the pertinent church.
He's been... Yeah, it's true. It's true that you know the communication might not be as clear as as you get.
Prophesize and then you don't find out till after the fact what the prophecy.
Yeah, right. But I think if we're attentive, the word will lead us into that insight into ourselves. Yes.
The aha I had after sort of recognizing about the lampstand, and that didn't feel so very nice.
Yeah.
When he acknowledged that. Going back to a couple of classes before, the nice news is it really is merciful. If you're at the point of where you are in this process, taking away the lampstand means sort of removing that last truth that leaves you in freedom to truly be who you are in that moment. And
right.
So it is a gift.
Yes.
It's a merciful gift.
Even that is a merciful gift. That's right.
Yeah.
That's right. Even those that have that will be taken away. I read an amazing thing in Swedenborg's works today that said that if you have a shred of goodness left in you, you cannot go to hell. You just can't. And so you don't go until you have willingly relinquished all that that opposed what you're really all about. And so that having that lampstand taken away in that state would be a relief. You know, I mean, there's going to be some pain and frustration in the life that's ahead. But but it is all... It's still merciful. It's still absolutely merciful. That's right. Yeah.
The thing about that, though, that is just so... I mean, this whole class is just tingle, mind-boggling, bending. Such mercy and hope and encapsulated in a book that so much of Christianity has misinterpreted, abused fear. I mean, think of what fear does in our personal lives, but on a grander scale, fear is so terribly destructive. So it's like at the same time where we get to experience this, wow, oh my goodness, this is so amazing what we can do with this. The counter to that is, oh my gosh, look at what's happening. So much of Christianity is just like stupider and stupider, for lack of a better way of saying it. It's kind of scary.
Yeah, I mean, this is why I say, and I always preface it by saying that somewhere in the next 200 years or whatever, but I do think somehow we're at what it's talking about with end times, because there's so much. Basically, when the end comes is when the word, when there's no more light coming from that anymore, and I can't judge, and I couldn't possibly, but it does seem like there's an awful lot of reading that's very external. It's about politics. It's about abortion. It's about, you know, just things in this world. It's very materialistic. I understand a lot of theological schools, they don't teach the ministers anymore about life after death. The total focus is this world, because there's no, you know, I've heard that. I haven't seen it. I can't testify, but a lot of ministers know that their people believe in life after death, but they themselves are trained in a different... I mean, it's just amazing, you know, when you think of what this document is. And the same with that Thessalonians passage, 1 Thessalonians 4, about the rapture. It says at the end of that chapter, therefore comfort one another with these words. And people have terrified each other with those words, you know. Right. What is scarier than the Armageddon and the final showdown? The apocalypse is a terrifying word, and it's amazing. But it's very nice to have an angel come down and say, "Well, now you're allowed in because you can see the love." You know, that's being cleared away. That's from last winter or whatever, and there's a new spring that's coming. But it does make me feel that it's very urgent to get these kind of messages out there, because there's a lot of people who I think are starving, you know, they're starving for a better way of looking at it than what they've got. There's got to be more to it than that, you know, that they've got to feel in their hearts that that's flat. Yes?
It makes me really think about the responsibility of being of the new church being the heart and lungs. I've always kind of wondered why it seems to me that actually becomes a sticking point for us, because we think we're better or we're more special.
Right.
We've got that
right.
The secret decoder ring.
Right.
You know, but there's a real important role of keeping that truth alive on the earth some way. Which is really pretty profound.
Yeah. Yep. And I saw in there in chapter 1, as I've referred to before, in verse 7, that every eye shall see him, even those who pierced him, which means people who are in falsities will see him coming in the clouds. I don't know, that could be read in different ways, but I think there's an urgency. And somewhere later on in Revelation it says, you must prophesy again. You know, you must prophesy again. In other words, this message has to keep going out there.
I mean, if you look at historically the origins of our church and the general church and the academy movement and the early academy principles, I mean, there was such a strident sense of urgency to be different thrash the dragon and, you know, get everything, you know, build that wall high. And, you know, you look back in the rear view mirror and you say, how well is that really serve us?
Mm.
But then if you view it from the responsibility of heart and lungs, maybe it's not all that bad. Maybe obviously there's a purpose to it.
Yeah. Yeah, and I think my closing thought would be that I'm so excited about, I know that we're just a few little people struggling along here, just starting to read the Word or whatever. But I'm just very excited about this Bible study, because I feel like something's happening here, and it's exciting. You know, something real, and hope the Lord keeps doing stuff like this all over the place. You know, this feels like something's moving.
No question about it.
Yeah. Friends, shall we pray? Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you. Thank you for coming the first time and all that you went through for us. We thank you for coming again in the clouds of Scripture, showing us a little glimpse, Lord, of your love, your unending mercy, your compassion. We look forward to the day, Lord, when we see you face to face. Our Father, who art in the heavens, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven so on the earth. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.